Good to see you all here this morning. If you are visiting with us, I'd like you to know that you're our honored guest, and we'll invite you back any time that you might have the opportunity to come with us. We'll meet again at 6 o'clock tonight, and of course on Wednesday at 7. If you have any questions about what we've done so far this morning or what we're going to talk about, what we're going to do later, if you would come and ask us those questions, we'd be happy to discuss them with you and turn to the Bible to see the authority for the things we do and search the scriptures to find out whether these things are so. If you would open your Bibles as we turn in the scriptures this morning to discuss the concept of eternity and how it applies to us as Christians. We'll mainly be in 2 Peter this morning, but the first part of the lesson will be dispersed throughout the Bible, of course, to set the foundation of the thoughts this morning. Eternity is a hard concept to fathom. Our finite minds that we have as man are so limited in our way of thinking with regard to eternity. If we just want to sit there and think about eternity, think about it until you grasp it fully, you'll be there for a long time. It's something that is hard to fathom. It's something that is hard for our minds to wrap around. In mathematics, we see eternity illustrated by a line, and the arrows pointing in both directions, or with decimals and numbers. You have a line over the last decimal. I don't know what it's called. Someone who knows it might be able to tell me afterward, but it illustrates the concept that this number goes on forever, and it will go on forever. And eternity is so hard for us to grasp, but it is at the foundation and the core of every single one of us as living beings. Eternity is something that is incumbent upon us to realize so that we can live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God, that can ultimately lead us to that eternal rest. And that's where our faith comes in. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 6, when the Apostle Paul, or the Hebrew writer rather, is talking about faith, he shows how important this is. In verse 6 he says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." I might suggest to you that at the underlying basis of that text, there is the concept of eternity. He who comes to Him must believe that He is. What is God? He is the eternal being who created the universe and everything in it. He was in the beginning and before the beginning, and He always will be. You must believe that He is. Some people can't grasp this. They don't want to accept it. In order to please Him, you must believe His eternity. And you must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The promise that He gives us, the reward that He promises those who diligently seek Him, is eternal life in heaven. But there is also a reward, as we talked about this morning, the reward given the unjust, the reward given the disobedient, and that is the eternity in hell. And so there's two spectrums of eternity. There are two different places and realms of eternal existence. One we want to reach and one we do not want to reach. And in order to please God, in order to do the things necessary in this temporal, physical life, in order to get to that eternal rest, we must understand the concept of eternity. Forgetting about eternity will cause us to fall short of the rest. When we think about eternity, that God is long-suffering, as we'll see in 2 Peter 3. And this is because 1,000 years is as one day to Him, and one day is as 1,000 years. He is not limited by time. He is in eternity. And when we recognize that, we recognize that His long-suffering, as long as it may seem, it is short enough to where we need to take heed lest we fall. We need to get our lives right with Him before the time comes to an end. If we forget that concept of eternity, that our lives are just a mere fraction of eternity, nowhere close to it, we recognize how little time we have. We forget that concept, then our souls are in jeopardy. And so eternity is something that is very necessary for us as Christians to remember. I want to just discuss the nature of both God and man and the relationship they have with one another with regard to this concept of eternity. As I said before, in mathematics, eternity is illustrated by a line, the arrows pointing in both directions. This is exactly what God is. In Genesis, the first chapter, you'll notice at the account of creation, it tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, and that beginning is this start of time, this origin of time, this origin of creation and life as we know it in the realm that we live in, this physical realm. But before that beginning of this physical realm, God was. In the beginning was God. In Psalm, the 90th chapter, in verse 2, we notice the psalmist, he recognizes God's eternity. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, before you had ever formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Of course, that is a parallel passage to Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning God created, before the creation you were, everlasting to everlasting." In Revelation, the first chapter, we notice that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It is the same God that was in the beginning. In fact, that word God that is translated into God in the Hebrew text in Genesis 1:1 is that word Elohim or Elohim. And it means a plural. It's a plurality. It means there was more than just one there. And we notice when he says, "Let us make man in our image," that Jesus was there in the beginning. Notice his words in Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 8. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The Alpha and the Omega, the first letter and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, illustrates that he was in the beginning and he will be in the end of the physical creation. And he was always from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. In John, the 8th chapter, we'll notice a similar understanding. In verse 57, just to note the context, Jesus is talking to these Jews and comparing their father with Abraham, who is the father of those who will receive the eternal inheritance, salvation. Their father is noted as the devil because they serve him, they follow him. And they claim to be Abraham's seed, but they don't act like it. And notice here in verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And notice what Jesus said, illustrating his eternal existence. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's a very powerful sentence we see there that Jesus has always been. And he is above importance, above any apostle or prophet or teacher or evangelist or any being that we see in Scripture. He is God. "Before Abraham was, I am," says the Lord. And we notice his eternal existence. And with that comes the recognition that he has a spirit or that he is a spiritual being. In John, the 4th chapter, in verse 24, we recognize this. Jesus tells us that God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We recognize the incorruptibility of a spirit. When Paul is writing to the people in Corinth, in that 1 Corinthian letter, in chapter 15, he's talking about this resurrection. In the latter part of chapter 15, he talks about us being raised incorruptible. That spiritual body that will be transformed into is incorruptible. It cannot be destroyed. It will last for eternity. And that's a concept we must realize in order to get to that place. In Genesis, the first chapter, likewise, in verse 2, as we begin reading in the origin of creation, it says, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters." So God is spirit, and we recognize his eternal existence. And with the concept of God being a spirit, we recognize that he is not affected by physical things. When Paul is speaking to the individuals at Athens in Acts, the 17th chapter, and he comes upon this altar to the unknown God, and he starts to proclaim this God to them, he is unlike what you're doing here. He is unlike how you perceive him. He is beyond what you could even comprehend. He says in verse 29 of Acts 17, Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Earlier on, he says that God is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. He's not affected by physical things. And likewise, we as men have an eternity at the core of our being. But we do have a beginning, unlike God, as was the eternity illustrated in mathematics with the line. A ray is a representation of man and his being. We have a beginning, but we have an eternal end, or there is no end. We are everlasting after this when we come into this life. And so man is with beginning without end. He is initially a spiritual being, although when created, he has a physical body, and he is affected by these things. And this is the struggle that we go through in life. We notice in Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 26, the origin of man. And we notice, he said, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He made us in his image. What might that mean? We have an eternal existence, whether it be we go to heaven or whether it be we go to hell. God is eternal in nature, and he created us to be without end. And so we have that to look forward to, or we have that to not look forward to, whether we go where we want to go or not. In Romans, the second chapter, Romans chapter 2, we recognize those two things that we have the possibility of getting to. God will render to each one according to his deeds, Romans 2 verse 6, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. So we recognize an eternal reward that is positive, or an eternal negative reward that is hell, of course, and that eternal destruction, that indignation and wrath, and that tribulation. We recognize that this life is temporal. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 14, Peter talks to those individuals about his physical well-being, that his death is imminent. His life is going to come to an end shortly. He says, "Shortly I must put off my tent." That's what the body is described as, a tent. As the nomads in the early history skipped around from place to place, and there wasn't a full dwelling. There wasn't a permanent dwelling that they had. No structures, no houses. They went around in tents and skipped from place to place. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We sing about that. We are pilgrims just coming through, ministering for God and obeying Him. And ultimately, our inheritance and our dwelling place is in heaven, and we work toward that. But this is affected by our perspective. We must understand eternity. We must understand the depravity of these physical things, these carnal lusts. Because if we forget about eternity, we're going to grasp hold of these things that are going to fade away. To illustrate this, let us turn to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John chapter 2 really brings home this point about the contrast between these physical, temporal things and these everlasting, spiritual, eternal things. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And notice, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This false doctrine that was being preached by this Antichrist, who denied Christ as coming in the flesh, denied Christ as that being that he is and professed to be, was appealing to these lusts. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And all of these things cover every single sin. And to note that in verse 17, the Apostle John tells us that this world is passing away and these things in it. A lust is a desire. We all have these lusts or desires, and we all long for these things, or else these things wouldn't affect us. John wouldn't have had to write this epistle. He wouldn't have had to note these lusts of the flesh, pride of life, and lust of the eyes. And we recognize that they are desirable, but we have to recognize their depravity, their putrefying nature, and ultimately their existence as being temporary and not eternal. And so we go on to verse 24. He says, "Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." And this is the promise that He had promised us, eternal life. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him." He recognizes the teaching that they have received about eternal life and the eternal reward, and how much better this is than these temporal things that these deceivers are offering. These things are of the world. They fade away. But notice in verse 25, the promise God gives us is eternal salvation. And so we either have a temporal thing that is in fact valuable to those who view these things as such, and it is somewhat appealing and pleasurable when the time is being taken with these things, and we are going through these lusts and we are committing these sins, and we recognize the appeal in there. But if we recognize eternal existence, and that these are so temporary, just a fragment of what is the rest of our life, then we recognize the profit and the positive nature of this eternal promise, which ultimately is a spiritual promise and salvation in heaven. And so it is very important for us to recognize the concept of eternity. And I think in 2 Peter, this entire epistle, it really brings home this concept and this importance of eternity. And we recognize the detrimental nature of forgetting eternity and what that can do to us as Christians if we forget this eternity. Here in 2 Peter, to set the context, we'll go through chapter 1 and 2 very quickly, and we'll spend most of our time in the conclusion of this epistle in chapter 3. But to set the context, we notice that Peter is writing to these individuals, hoping to inflict in them this necessity of realizing eternity and maintaining their faith throughout all the deception that is brought their way. The scoffers in chapter 3 and the false teachers in chapter 2 are ultimately appealing to the temporal things, the lust of the flesh, the carnality that we all are drawn to by nature. And he tells them, and he gets the point across, that these things are temporary. And those who are committing these things, those who are fulfilling these lusts, are going to be punished, whether they realize it or not. No matter what they tell you, the promise of the Lord to come, to reward those with eternal salvation who have sought Him and been obedient to Him, is going to follow up, but also as well as this punishment to the wicked. Notice in chapter 1, in verses 2 through 4, he talks to them about the divine nature that they have partaken. They have been given precious promises. He reminds them of the glory and the joy in Christ. And so he goes on to appeal to them the importance of adding to their faith. You have this initial faith that pleases God. Without it, it is impossible to please Him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. At the point of salvation, you have to have faith. You must believe and be baptized. It is essential. But notice you don't stop there. He talks about all these things you add and you add and you add. And notice, he says, "You will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you add these things to your faith." But notice, if you fail to add these things to your faith, you have been blind and forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. There's this already forgetting the concept of eternity. These individuals were Christians. Even the false teachers he's going to talk about later were Christians who tasted these heavenly promises, who had been enlightened with these eternal things and these spiritual things, and the recognition of their depravity with their sin and their temporal nature in this physical life. And that eternity is so far more great than anything we can experience in this physical life. And they had become Christians. They were obedient. They were faithful. And yet they had turned back to these things. He's saying if you don't add to your faith, you're going to forget what it's all about. You're going to forget the reward that is awaiting you or the punishment that is awaiting you. You're going to forget how important it was and how you felt to have your sins cleansed. When we come up out of this water and we are baptized for the remission of our sins and we recognize our sinful nature and all those sins are washed away and a burden is lifted off of our shoulders, it is ultimately a realization of the promise and the place that is reserved for us in heaven. And it is attained through that obedience. And if you fail to grow in the faith, you have forgotten that you have received that promise, that you have come to this realization. Notice, if you continue in these things, if you add these things, you make your call and election sure. And so it is implied that even those who have obeyed the gospel initially are not promised without any doubt that they are going to get to heaven. You have to remain faithful. He said, if you add these things, you will make that election sure. And an entrance will be supplied to you, verse 11, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The everlasting kingdom. And so he calls to their attention this everlasting reward that takes diligence and obedience to get to. Continuing on in verses 12 through 15, he's talking about his temporal nature. As a man, and he's putting off his tent, and he finds it necessary to bring these things to remembrance. He says they already know about these things. He says, you know and are established in the present truth, but I think it's important to stir these things in your minds, to remind you of these things. Beginning in verse 16 and going through the end of that first chapter, he calls to their remembrance the validity of his word. He is an eyewitness of Christ. His word is true. He talks to them about this eternal reward. He tells them, add to their faith all of these things, and you will make your call and election sure. And you had better believe that this will happen, because I'm an apostle, he says. I have been an eyewitness of Christ. I have seen these things. And then he calls to their attention the prophets, that these men did not speak by their own will. It wasn't by their own interpretation, but it was from God. The holy men spoke as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. And so these things are true. They're trustworthy. In chapter 2, he continues to talk about these false prophets that were back in that time, and they're going to be false teachers among you today. But notice in verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They're going to try to bring you into this. They're going to try to deceive you, saying that later on, as we'll see in chapter 3, the Lord is slack concerning His promise. He's not going to come. You don't have to obey Him. You don't have to worry about these things. Live the good life. It talks about in the first few verses, or in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, about this freedom that they profess to have, when in reality, they are in this prison, in this corruption, which is this sin. In the second part of verse 3, it says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Meaning this is coming. It's not sleeping. It's not idle. It's on its way. They say it's delaying. They say it's not going to come. Don't worry about this. But it is sure going to come. And he said, this prophetic word and the word that I am teaching you, it's true. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. He goes on to validate his argument, giving examples about Noah and the flood. And he gives these two sides of things. These individuals were destroyed with this flood water. And it was a promise. Noah was preaching righteousness to these individuals, telling them that this thing was going to happen. And yet they did not believe him. Perhaps it was too long. Perhaps it was just too far outside the mind of comprehension that man has. And they perished. The promise followed up. God kept his promise. But he also kept his promise with Noah. He delivered him and saved 8 souls through that water. We see that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. He talks about also Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. But righteous Lot, he was saved. He was delivered from this destruction. Notice in verse 9. When he brings his point to a roundabout, he's making his point. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do this. And this is a promise. This is going to happen. We've already seen it. It's evident that this is going to happen. It's true. And you better believe it. But these, like natural brute beasts, in verse 12 and continuing on through verse 17, talking about their corruption in their nature, that these false teachers are, that they may look as sons of light, they may look as individuals that bring good news, and they're deceiving you. They're really corrupt in nature. In verse 13, he gives another promise. He says, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They want to be carnal minded. They have these lusts as everyone else does, but the only difference is they don't see the concept of eternity. And all they want is the here and the now. He says they will receive their punishment. Notice in verse 17, the deception of these false teachers. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. When we are parched, we are thirst, and in that climate that they're in now, they needed water, and you come upon a well and there's this relief. There's water. I'm going to quench my thirst. These false teachers seem to be something good, and you walk up and you look down the well, there's no water there. There's nothing good about this. It may seem good and pleasurable, but it's just deception. There's nothing good. And the same thing with clouds carried across by a tempest. Cloud comes our way. It's going to rain. We're going to receive this water. The crops are going to grow. Everything is going to be plenished and nourished. And then this wind drives it away. And it doesn't rain. The false teachers are the same. They may give you hope. They may give you a false sense of security and pleasure. But in the end, they're just those individuals who are wells without water and clouds that are driven away. And notice their end. Again, a promise. It is reserved blackness and darkness forever for them. There's a concept of eternity. They're going to be in eternity as well, just like you if you continue and are faithful. But their eternity is not going to be enjoyable. And it's eternity. It's never going to end. We need to recognize that. Beginning in verse 18, continuing on about these false teachers, talking about this liberty that they profess to have, but really they're drawing you in to this prison, this corruption that they have. And notice that these were individuals who had partaken of this heavenly promise, who recognized the small nature of their lives, the temporal nature, and their need for eternal life, and the obedience to the gospel. They partake of this. And notice in verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, there's that salvation, there's that promise, there's that taking of the divine nature. They have escaped the pollutions of the world, and through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Notice the graphic description that he gives as to what these individuals do and what you are going to be doing if you follow their ways. It has happened to them according to the true proverb in verse 22. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Would you go and lick up your own vomit? Would you take a shower and then go roll around in the mud? That's essentially what we do when we apostatize. And that ultimately happens due to this lack of remembrance of this concept of eternity. We need to recognize the depravity therein. So we get to our text in 2 Peter 3. And he's drawing this all to a close, hitting the nail on the head. And talking about this, bringing his point home, telling them the importance of this and this realization that this promise is going to happen and how this should cause you to live. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior, knowing this first." Notice there, he says, knowing this first, he's calling to them to their remembrance, this word spoken by the prophets. What is this word? We skip down to verse 7. We see what this word is. That the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire into the day of judgment and perdition of God, ungodly men. We talk about fear, and we talk about how God doesn't want us to be afraid. He just wants to shower us with blessings and gifts, and we don't have to worry about the negative side of things. God is love, and that's it. Romans chapter 11 Consider the goodness and severity of God. That's what he's bringing to their attention. This is the driving point of our faith and our hope initially. You don't want to go to this place. You don't want to experience what's going to happen in the end. It says, this is what the prophets and the apostles said. But know this first. Notice in verse 3, going back up there. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They're going to try to deceive us. And you hear this all the time with atheists in the world. If God is real, strike me dead. If God is coming soon, why hasn't he come yet? It's been 2,000 years since the establishment of the church, since his promise of this and all this prophecy that's gone on. Why isn't he here yet? He's delaying his coming. There is no God. You don't have to worry about it. Just continue in your carnal ways. And that's the scoffer. That's what he's going to say. He's going to speak ill of the promise of God. But notice in verse 5, he calls to their remembrance again what he called to their remembrance in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Lord sent a rainbow after Noah landed his ark and the world was fresh. All the evil was washed away by the flood waters. The Lord destroyed the world and he said, I'm not going to destroy it with water again. But he didn't say he was never going to destroy it again. These things are reserved for the perdition of ungodly men. This fire in this day of judgment. And it's by the same word. Something that's already occurred. It's history. We've read the book. We've read the account. Maybe we've seen the movie and it didn't happen like that. And it's not going to happen how people portray it now. But we recognize this happened. And it was by the same word that he promised that it's going to happen again. This time with fire. And this time forever. This is going to be the end. There's no more time to get right with him. And we recognize the importance of this, recognizing eternity. And we go on to verse 8. And here's a reason why these individuals speak of his delaying coming. Speak as if he's never going to come. He's going back on his promise. God isn't going to keep what he said. Notice in verse 8, he said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. In other words, don't forget about eternity. God isn't restricted by time. He doesn't have to sit and watch the minutes tick by. 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. And it's not so with you, but recognize that he's going to come. It hasn't been that long. We may think it has been. It seems like it's been a pretty long time since I've been here. Time's flown by. It's almost been a year since I've been here. That is not even a figment of what eternity is. And he recognizes this. He calls this to their attention. In verse 9 he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Those scoffers beginning in verse 3. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Later on we'll see he says that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. These individuals are looking to this long-suffering. He hasn't come yet. And he's probably not going to come tomorrow. I bet a month from now he's not going to come. And they're saying that this is because he's not going to follow up on his promise. He wants you to be saved, people. That's what he's saying. Come to this realization. Don't be deceived by these scoffers. He's delaying his coming so that you can get right with him. But as later on we'll see in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Oh, he's delaying. But 1,000 years is as one day. One day is as 1,000 years. You better be ready. He's coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice the common occurrence of the word will. He doesn't say these things are supposedly going to happen. These things might happen, so he says these things are going to happen. It's a fact. It's as if they've already happened, because that's how true this word is. It's going to happen. World's already been destroyed once. God's not going to delay in his coming. It's going to come like a thief in the night. You're not going to expect it. No one is. And no one's going to be ready initially for that coming, knowing that he's coming in that very purpose. But you can be ready. Notice, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, of what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Stop living according to the flesh. You don't know when he's coming, but you know he is coming. That should cause us to live in godliness and holiness. And that's a complete denial of any carnal thing that there is. This is how we should live. If we considered our own lives in just an imminent danger, maybe we're told that ISIS is really going to invade and we're all going to be in immediate danger. Are we going to continue walking around without weaponry? Are we going to continue walking around as if every day is the same? No, we're going to be looking. We're going to be making sure that we trace all our steps, that we're looking at every corner, and we're going to make sure that if they pop up, that we're going to be ready. It's the same concept here. The Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Don't spend your time that you think you have in ungodliness and unrighteousness, fulfilling these lusts of the flesh, because these things are going to pass away. God's going to come here before you know it. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But we, according to his promise, held up by the same word that the destruction of the world is going to happen. His promise is true. We look for a new heavens and a new earth which righteousness dwells. We have a promise too, just like the unrighteous. But our promise is something positive. Our promise is something that should cause us to deny these worldly things, to look only to the eternal nature of what our lives really are in spirit. We continue on in verse 14, continuing to drive his point home and how we should live according to this concept of eternity and the promise that's going to come. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also the rest of the scriptures. And so he brings to their attention this need and this beckoning call to be diligent, to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. That means whatever the temptation may be, no matter how small it may seem, no matter what your finite mind thinks, we make up excuses for ourselves. We deceive ourselves a lot as well. Well, we have tomorrow. I have the next day. You know, I'll just do this real fast and I'll repent. And then everything will be okay. By the way, the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. So why not do this and then receive that forgiveness of sins? That's resting the scriptures. That's twisting them to your own destruction. Because you don't know when the Lord's going to come. We have no idea, but what we do know is that he is coming. And these individuals are taking something that is good, that is pure. Notice, he says, looking forward to these things. These are things we should look forward to. Death is something that we should welcome. It's a transformation into an eternal life, a spiritual being. This coming of the day of the Lord, when he destroys all these physical things, he's going to establish our eternal salvation, that mansion that's waiting for us. We're going to be able to be there. Look forward to this. And some take this and this concept of his delay and they twist it, as do they the rest of the scriptures. And we see that in our life. We have to take the scriptures as they are. We can't go into the scriptures seeking to please ourselves. Sometimes we do that. We already have a thought process. We already have made up our minds, and what we're doing is looking into the scripture to make sure it validates what we already know. Clear your mind, look into the scripture, and that's how it's going to save your soul. Otherwise, we twist it to our own destruction. In verse 17, he says, You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Full circle ending. We go back to chapter 1. He says, if you add these things, you make your call and election sure. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But beware lest you fall short. Beware lest you forget this concept of eternity. That it may seem like a long time. It may not seem like He's coming anytime soon. That He's delaying and delaying and delaying. But it's really pretty short compared to the rest of eternity. And we need to recognize that we need to keep adding to our faith these things. We need to keep being diligent and steadfast and growing. Because only then can we make that call and election sure. These people in 2 Peter that he's writing to, he made note of this in chapter 1. You know these things, but it's so important, I'm going to remind you of these. And it's a reminder we need every single day. We go through the motions and we get into our work schedule and our school schedule and the routine of daily life. And we forget all about the coming of the day of the Lord. We forget all about eternity. We see people live and they die and this is the segment of life. That's it. That's all we see. That's all we can comprehend. But the Christian recognizes eternity. And this drives us. It's the sustaining factor in our lives. That hope that we have of this new heavens and new earth. Of this new salvation. Of this eternal rest as opposed to eternal damnation. We must grasp this concept of eternity in order to get there. If you are here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel. It may be that you have not been thinking too much about the concept of eternity. Recognize it hasn't been very long. Even since the creation of the world, you think about God being outside this bubble of time that He created for our benefit. And that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. How short this segment of a mere maybe 10,000 years has been. 1,000 years is as one day. Maybe it seemed like 10 days to Him. It's been short. He's coming quickly. Don't fool yourself. We can't live on thinking we have time because we don't have time. This long suffering that is salvation is right now. It's right now. We need to take advantage of that. And so if you have not obeyed the gospel, I urge you to come forward and do so this morning. It will be the best decision you've ever made in your entire life. And you'll recognize this gift of eternal rest that awaits you in the hereafter. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've forgotten this concept of eternity and you've fallen away and you're falling short of this rest, grow in the grace and knowledge of God. He's here for us today. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.